We turn again this morning to the book of Jonah. We began 2 weeks ago a short series of studies in this perhaps one of the better known books, the Old Testament. You'll find between Obadiah and Micah, the book of Jonah. In 1789, a year infamous for the beginning of the French Revolution, in that year, William Carey, a cobbler from Northampton, gave a paper to fellow Baptist pastors urging commitment to worldwide mission. One of the pastors present, an older man, replied, "Sit down, young man. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help and mine." Thankfully, William Carey knew his Bible better than that older pastor. God's ordinary means for saving the lost, for bringing sinners back to himself, is to raise up men and women and send them out to speak his word of life. Too often throughout these past 150 years or so in particular, too often the church has spent much of its time looking for better methods for mission. And God is all the while looking for better men and better women. I don't mean methods are unimportant, but they are relatively unimportant. God doesn't come upon methods. He comes upon ordinary men and women and boys and girls that he raises up to send forth in his name to declare the words of life. Listen to these opening words in the book of Jonah. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, possibly Spain. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." In these verses, we find ourselves in the middle years of the 8th century before Christ. Israel, the northern kingdom, is ruled by an ungodly, wicked king called Jeroboam. It's prospering politically, as Jonah prophesied it would, 2 Kings chapter 14. It's prospering politically, but it is in moral and spiritual free fall. And it has been for upwards of 2 centuries. And at this time of political prospering and spiritual and moral declension, God summons Jonah to go off to Nineveh to the east, to the heartland of the great empire of the day, and to speak God's word to them. There are 4 things I want to notice with you in these opening few verses. Number one, we see here plainly that God desires to save lost sinners and restore them to his friendship and fellowship. God desires to save lost sinners and to restore them to his friendship and fellowship. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, it appears at first sight when you read that, that Jonah was given a message of judgment, unremitting judgment to announce to the people of Nineveh. And in one sense, he was. Their evil had come up before the Lord. It's a picturesque way of describing how vile this people had become. And Jonah was to go and proclaim God's judgment upon their evil. But behind the announcement of impending judgment, there was a deeper purpose of God at work. If you look over to chapter 4, verse 2, we find Jonah praying to the Lord, saying, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. There was a deeper purpose at work. Yes, Jonah was to announce God's righteousness and God's hatred of the wickedness that covered the people of Nineveh. But that was not an end in itself. That was to be, as it were, a catalyst or a precursor or a divine means to awaken this people to the seriousness of their plight before the holy God of heaven. God's ultimate purpose was not to damn them, but rather to save them, to awaken them to their need, and to bring them to cry out to him for mercy and for grace. That was why God was sending Jonah. And that's why Jonah ultimately, as we shall see, was so upset. He could have coped, I think, with God saying, you go to Nineveh and tell them time's up. Judgment is about to fall. But what Jonah couldn't stomach was the thought that God, behind this message of impending judgment, was actually seeking to save and to bring back to himself this deeply wicked and vile people. Now, this is a truth that is actually embedded in the whole of the Bible, from the first book in Genesis right through to the end of the Bible. Perhaps some of you at least can remember the Lord's words to Abraham when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of ancient Iraq. And God says, in you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. My purposes do not terminate on you, Abraham. They will not terminate on the people that will come from you, Abraham. My purposes are for all the families of the earth to know me. God is a God who from the beginning of time has been reaching out to the ends of the earth. And that comes to something of a climax, doesn't it? In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God so loved the world. The world. This world. In all its darkness and vileness and blackness and rebellion, this world in all its variegatedness, in all its cultural and social and religious and national multifacetedness, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Isn't it remarkable in Genesis 3, after Adam brings down the cosmos in rebellion against God in his sin, what are the first words we read after the tragedy of Adam listening to the serpent? The first words are the Lord drawing near and saying, Adam, where are you? God comes seeking. The God of the Bible is a seeking God. He comes personally to seek and to save the lost. That is why going out to win the lost is one of the marks of an authentic Christian church. What I don't mean is this. You may disagree with me. You're at liberty to do so. I do not mean that the mark of an authentic Christian church is evangelistic activity. I don't mean that. Every Christian church should have evangelistic activity, but that's not what the Bible, I think, means by evangelism. Winning the lost for Christ is not organizing evangelistic activities. It's living such a gospel life that it impacts the communities, the neighbours among whom we live and work. You know I'm not against, far from it, evangelistic activity, but I often think that evangelistic activity increases when the distinctiveness of our Christian lives decreases. Is it not because we are not living such distinctively God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, world-denying lives that people treat the church with such equanimity and ease? The primary way people are won to Christ is not through activity, though we should organize activity. Don't get me wrong. The primary way people are won to Christ is by their parents, their good friends, their neighbours, their workmates, sharing the good news of Christ with them. If I were to ask, how many here this morning, you could put your hand up if you like, how many here this morning were won to Christ by someone knocking on your door, a stranger? How many were won to Christ by someone you didn't know inviting you to an evangelistic activity? One. That's about the average. Two. There you go. How many have come to Christ through their parents? I would guess, yeah, hands are starting to go up. How many through a neighbour, a friend at work, boy at school, girl at school? That's me. Yeah, more. Of course the church needs to be imaginative and being creative in these days about evangelism. I'm poor at that. Please God, the next man will be far, 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 far better than me. But people are won to Christ when our lives radiate Christ. When people think, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Why are you like that? Why do you not speak the way others speak? Talk the way others talk? Why do you do this? Why do you spend your Sundays going to church every week? Why do you meet with people for prayer? What is it about you that tells me that this world is not your home? You're just a passing through. God seeks to save the lost. And that should be one of the primary pulse beats of an authentic Christian church and of an authentic Christian. Number two, God uses ordinary men and women to fulfill his purposes of salvation. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. That's all we know about Jonah. He's the son of Amittai. We don't know anything else. The prophet from Gath-Hepher, that's the summary of Jonah. God uses ordinary people like you and like me to win others to himself. Salvation is God's sovereign prerogative. He doesn't need anyone to save the lost. And the most gifted and godly among us can do nothing to save anyone. Isn't that true? Thou must save and thou alone. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's by the undeserved, unmerited, sovereign kindness and good pleasure of God. But the Lord most often is pleased, if not always, to use ordinary men and women as his instruments of grace and mercy. That's why wherever Palmer goes, no doubt Joanne as well, wherever Palmer goes, he is looking to find people who will come with him to Central Africa, to West Africa, to East Africa, to Uganda. He knows that God's ordinary means is using ordinary men and women, and he's on the lookout. Beware. When Palmer comes near you, beware. He's on the lookout because he knows that's God's ordinary means. And so, for you and for me, our greatest need is to be what? Well, you might say, well, it's to be available. That's right. Lord, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Availability is a great thing. I think it's one of the great signs of spiritual maturity when someone just says, well, I don't know if I can do this, but I'm available. Robert Murray McChain was a remarkable minister in the Church of Scotland in the 1930s and 40s. He died aged 29 in January 1843. And he once wrote in one of his letters, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." You see, God wants to use holy instruments. He wants us to be clean and pure and be the kind of people that he can use. Now, at this point, maybe you're thinking, maybe at least someone here is thinking, but was Jonah not needed in Israel? Did you not say that Israel was in free fall decline for 2 centuries, morally and spiritually? Absolutely. Jeroboam, not Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Jeroboam 1, but Jeroboam 2, was a wicked, vile man. God was greatly displeased, greatly angered. Was Jonah not needed at home? Did the needs of home not come first? Why is God sending him away to Nineveh when the people of Israel are in active, willful, daily rebellion against Jonah's God? What is home to you and to me is not home to God. Everywhere is home to God. Kampala is as much home to God as Cambridge. So Sean and Natasha, we helped to send out to Kampala, to the African Bible University. Everywhere is home to God. And we think that, are they not needed here? I go to the USA quite frequently, and often people say to me with a little moaning whine in their voice, I don't know why you Brits leave your desperately needed land to come to this land where there are so many Christians. And my invariable answer is simply, take it up with God. Take it up with God. God does what he does. His ways are higher than mine. Our calling is to be faithful and available, not to second guess God. God uses ordinary people. And maybe you're thinking this morning, Ian, if you knew how ordinary I was. If you knew how ordinary I was. God loves to use ordinary men and women and boys and girls who don't have a high thought of themselves, who don't think, well, you know, I'm the kind of person that God needs and uses. You're not. If that's what you think, you're the last person we want to send anywhere. Here am I, send me. Number 3, Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord. We're told twice he did this. We're told in verse 2 and again in verse 3 to draw attention to it. Very Hebraic. we underline things, the Hebrews repeat themselves. Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord. I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, only one man has never run away from God's presence, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was the one man that God ultimately shut out from his presence when he became the sin-bearing sacrifice. So Jonah runs away from the presence of the Lord. And you can hardly miss the echo of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve seek to hide from God amidst the wreckage of their sin and rebellion. As they become self-consciously aware of what they have done, they try to hide from the presence of the Lord. It's also absurd, isn't it? What's the essence of absurdity? Trying to hide from the presence of God. That's why we sang Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost ends of the earth, even there, you will be and your right hand will uphold me. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present throughout his creation, distinct from his creation, and yet everywhere in the midst of his creation. This is the surrealness, the absurdity of sin. It so warps our minds that we think, rational creatures as we think ourselves to be, we think, like Jonah, we can run away from God. Jonah was a prophet of God, and yet you read and you think, Jonah, what on earth are you doing? Jonah, you're not in your right mind. Are you not one of God's servants? Are you not a preacher, Jonah? What on earth are you doing? He's become befuddled. Sin causes us to think bizarrely and foolishly. That's why before you make major decisions, you should always, always share your thinking with your closest and choicest friends. But it's hard to read these words, is it not, without thinking, Jonah, what are you playing at? But I doubt if we at heart are really any different from Jonah. Do I always sweetly concur in the Lord's will for our lives? Is there always a sweet resignation, I mean that in its old sense, a sweet delight in the Lord's will for our lives? Is there not a deep-rooted self-will in all of us that behaves at times just as foolishly and even bizarrely as Joseph did, as Jonah did? But here's the great question, isn't it? This surely is the question you're all asking. Why did Jonah flee from God's presence? And the answer is remarkable. Chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why? Because the people of Nineveh had repented and turned to God through Jonah's preaching. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Why did Jonah flee from God's presence? Because God was rich in mercy. If you didn't read it, you wouldn't believe it. Would you have believed it possible for one of God's prophets to be angry that God was exhibiting love and mercy and generosity and kindness to a people whose lives had become vile in his sight? For some reason, Jonah had developed a national, cultural, and spiritual narrow heart. How did that happen? We're not told. Hebrew narrative is very concise and very perplexing at times. We're not told. But it happened, and it happened in a prophet that God greatly used. He had become narrow-hearted, culturally narrow-hearted, socially narrow-hearted, and especially spiritually narrow-hearted. He had become disconnected from the heart of God, because the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. Have I become disconnected from the heart of God? We are sinfully content with our own little sphere, quite happily existing, while the world around us is going literally to hell. Our time's really up, but number four, Jonah found a ship ready and waiting and willing to take him away from the Lord's presence. Well, wasn't that guidance? He arrived at Joppa. I've been in Joppa. He arrived at Joppa, and lo and behold, wow, this is providential. There's a ship, and it's going to Tarshish, just what I'm looking for. We're never the best judges in discerning the significance of God's providence. God's providence will never overrule his commandments. If you're ever in a quandary, obey the commandment and leave God to sort out the providence. You and I, at our best, are no infallible interpreters of providence. Obey the commandment and leave God to work out the providence. The Lord Jesus Christ ultimately did that. When all the providences around his life seemed to shout out that God had ultimately, finally, and irrevocably abandoned and forsaken him, he still prayed, "My God, my God," and was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. What had gone wrong with Jonah? He was a greatly used prophet. Read 2 Kings 14, 25 to 27. But in some way, Jonah had become disconnected from the character of God. We're not told how it happened. These things rarely happen overnight. They have a history. There's a pathology to it. But Jonah is a reminder to us, and I'll close with this, that great usefulness does not mean you will never mess up, and even mess up badly, running away from God. And maybe that describes someone here this morning, more than one. God has used you and blessed you in days past, but you've become disconnected from the heart of God. You're hiding from God. You're trying to hide. And for many people, the best place to hide from God is in the middle of a church. Maybe like Jonah, you're angry with God. What's the one thing you should remember about the story of Jonah? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, Matthew 12, the story of Jonah is a sign. The religious leaders said to Jesus, "Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "No, the only sign you're going to be shown is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and to rise again." The thing you should remember about Jonah is that it's a picture of death and resurrection. It's a picture of judgment and mercy. It's a picture of a better than Jonah who will come and not refuse to go to Nineveh, but who would come for the world. And even though it would cost him everything, would give his life to bring the world back to God. Jonah, what a mystery. A prophet greatly used running away from God. But God doesn't give up on runaway prophets. And that ultimately is our comfort in life, that God will pursue us to the grave, that we might be faithful to Him and to His mission to win the world back to Himself.